Let's just ask a quick word of prayer around this time of scripture exposition. Father, we love you because you've given us the word of God, the scriptures, holy and true. And may they enlighten our minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look this morning in the New Testament to the very first time the word church is used. It's in Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to have you read with me verses 13 through 19. And as you're turning to Matthew 16 and focusing your attention on verses 13 through 19, let me just remind you, I know you know it, that the church is an assembly of people who gather, having been by God's work and calling pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom that is the covenantal people of God, God's family. So that's why we're gathered here today. Well, this passage reads this way. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, let me just stop there. Here our Lord is going to ply his disciples with questions about popular feelings of Jesus' true identity. And so they answer him. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, really of most importance, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," that is Petros, rock. "And on this Petra, rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That means the gates of hell do not have the strength to resist it. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now I tell you, if we rightly interpret these statements about the church, it should do two very decisive things. It should create a sense of two things in our heart. One, it should forever bolster our confidence regarding the mission of the church. And secondly, it should create an optimism in our attitude toward the church. Now, there are three statements that encourage this confident and optimistic outlook regarding the mission of the church. And the statements are made in the second half of verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, where it says this. It says, "I will," say the word with me, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think we all know, we look back on these statements, right? We go back approximately 2,000 years, and we say, wow, how that has been fulfilled, how Jesus indeed has built his church. Because we know that from the first century till now, the church spread from Palestine to the whole known world, that gatherings of Christians in elaborate buildings and makeshift huts take place in virtually every region of our globe all the time. It's happening right now all over the world. And it encompasses an array of followers from every background, from every race, from every gender. And we can see, and really, folks, this is without question, that this thing we call the church has been historically, is now presently, and will be in the future, completely, forever, inherently successful. And it is so. Why? Why am I saying it's so successful? Who said, I will build? Okay, so what we can say from that is this. It is successful because the founder and head, omnipotent God, come down in human form, pledged himself to its construction. And there is nothing else on earth to which Jesus pledges himself like he does to the church. Of course, is he committed to the family? Is he committed even to a proper state? Yeah, those are all three human institutions, but nowhere has he pledged himself to build like he has pledged to build with the church. It is extremely significant. Now, if I put this another way, I'll build my church, hell will not prevail against it. What it means is that the dominating power of the church is not at all in question. The success of the church is a foregone conclusion. Now, I'm going to preach, therefore, on this subject, the inherent success of the church. Now, I'm going to just whet your appetite with something that I'm leaping forward a little bit at the message. We'll come back to it. But when we talk about the inherent success of the church, universal, do local churches always, I mean, even good Bible-believing churches where people are committed, do they always look like they are successful? No, they don't. Do they look that they have inherent, that's built right into them, something that's going to make them successful? So we're going to have to ask here in a bit how we measure this. Let's say measuring church success for churches that appear to be prosperous. Or what about churches that are really static? Or what about churches that, without question, are in decline? How do I work this promised building of Christ, of the church, against the backdrop of those realities? So we're looking at the inherent success of the church. Folks, do you realize this is amazing? The church is a massive construction project, proportions of which I don't think we've ever really thought of if you look at what God has done through the church down through history. Several passages teach this. The parable of the mustard seed pictures the church as astonishing in its growth, seemingly insignificant and small, but growing to immense proportions, encompassing countless people. And so Matthew 13, 31 and 32 tell us this. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain, a very small seed, a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in the branches. Now, this is a prophecy on the part of Jesus of the church. It really is a prophecy of the power and effectual work of the gospel. It doesn't wait till out in the millennial kingdom, okay? The other parable that points to the incredible success of the church is the very domestic parable of the leaven. You remember the woman puts leaven into the dough? And it pictures the church as pervasive in its influence. And Jesus said it this way. He told them, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was, what's the word? Till it was all leavened throughout. So we see that the church is this massive, growing, maybe apparently weak and small thing, but in God's view and based on Jesus' promises, it's really growing. Bechtel, some of you may have heard this, is one of the largest global engineering construction project management companies in the world. And they began the most massive civil engineering project in history called Jubeel. And Jubeel is an industrial city project. It's located in the eastern province of Saudi Arabia. And the project required resources and logistical planning on an unprecedented scale. It began over three decades ago, and Jubeel, this city, will encompass just shy of 205 million square feet. The earthwork processes alone required them to move more than 30 million cubic meters of aggregate. It installed 16 feet diameter pipeline to carry water from the sea into the industrial facilities at a rate of 200,000 cubic meters per hour. It will generate 2,750 megawatts of electricity, will comprise about 1,100 industrial plants, an 800,000 cubic meter desalination plant, miles of railways, 530 miles of roads and highways, and over 60 bridges, and an oil refinery producing at least 350,000 barrels per day. This Jubeel city will have two large ports built on an artificial harbor, a 5.6 mile by 984-foot causeway with a four-berth open-sea tank terminal and a dry bulk terminal with nine berths. And if that's not enough, by its completion, it will house over 50,000 residential units, an 18,000 student greenfield, a university, medical centers, along with power, water, and waste facilities. At the peak of its work season, it will employ, because it's still under construction, more than 20,000 employees. Now, guess what you know, and I know, we all know about Jubeel, like all cities. It will end up one day on the ash heap of history. It will crumble, and it will collapse. It's an inevitability. But not the church. Why? Why do we never need to fear? Yes, not just the universal church encompassing all believers of all time, all over the world, but why do we believe that even the local church will never crumble? Well, the reason for that is the perpetual prosperity of the church is rooted in the pledge of who? To do what? And we cannot make light of that. There is a confidence that we can have that it was Jesus, the God-man, who said, I will build. Whatever you think of the gates of hell, it cannot withstand what I'm going to do. And every one of you are an example that the powers of hell are very limited when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Its scale, that is, the scale of the church, is massive. Its resources infinite. Its educational powers are divinely authoritative, which we'll look at in one of these images. And its personnel are countless people ransomed by the blood of the Savior from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, my purpose this morning is to unfold why it is that the permanent, essential, and characteristic attribute of the church is success. And I preach that to you, encouraging my own heart with it. I've pastored two churches, and there have been times when it didn't look like the church was inherently successful. But this tells me that it most definitely is. And so our Lord indicated this inherent success by using, you know this, three metaphors, because I had you emphasize them. When he said, "I will build," he is using an architectural image, construction image, if you want. When he said, "the gates of hell," though we'll look at two interpretations of this, I'm going to say that this is a military illustration. Wasn't our Lord marvelous at giving us everyday illustrations to help us comprehend what you might say is more abstract truth? And then thirdly, he said, "I will give the keys of the kingdom." So I'm going to take this up one at a time. So first of all, I want to look at church success viewed through an architectural image. I will build. Now there's two aspects in these statements. I will build and on the rock. The first one that he's hinting at when he says on this rock is, you can see, the foundation of the church. Every building, if it is going to stand the test of time, has to be built on a square, rightly done foundation. Now, everybody knows there's a big interpretation here, a big question about this. Who's the rock, right? I'm not going to deal with that. That's a completely different sermon. I want to focus on Jesus' emphases on the imagery itself. Now, so we're looking at the foundation. Jesus hints at this by the illustration of a rock. Now, the setting in which Jesus made this first reference to the church has both a time stamp and a geographical location. As to the time, when Jesus said this to his disciples, he was 2.5 years into his 3.5 years of ministry. It was still part of the Galilean ministry, and it marked a new era in the Lord's ministry. In other words, when he said to them, "I will build my church on this rock, the foundation," it was at a particularly pivotal point in his earthly ministry. It was a time marked by increasing rejection and hostility. Well, you can see all the hostility and negative opposition. Well, I'm going to build something, and it's going to have so much power, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is hinted at in Matthew 11:20, where it tells us that he had, prior to this, rebuked the cities in which most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. But not only is this a time marked by increasing rejection and hostility, but it was right at the time, and Denny went over this a couple weeks ago, it was right at the time he first began to predict what? Say it again. It's when he began to show them that he has to go in and at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees to be crucified. Which, by the way, after Peter makes his confession, "You're Jesus the Christ, you're the Son of God," what does he do just moments later? "That's not going to be to you, Lord." So Jesus is adjusting their concepts of who he actually is, what he actually represents. "No, I'm not here as a theocratic kingmaker. I'm here to build a body that will be filled up by people redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ," okay? So, another thing that's interesting is the disciples, because of all this, were experiencing a roller coaster of emotions. Now, so that's the timestamp. As to the geographical locations, and maybe this is the more important to really understanding the rock imagery, two details are worthy of note. One, when the disciples heard the word church. What did I say to you at the beginning of the sermon? The word church, this was what? The first time. But I tell you, the disciples would have had some concept of what he was talking about because it was a word used in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it referred to when God called his people in holy convocation and assembly. So the disciples would have meant, okay, this is, I'm going to build an assembly, a convocation of people together around me. And they knew. I think the disciples knew. They realized they were being formed into a new society, the congregation of Christ. But secondly, the location where Christ gave the prophecy, you read it, Caesarea Philippi, was a very visual and picturesque location. I had the privilege on a trip to the Holy Land to see this area. Now, the city itself was located at the southwest base of Mount Hermon on a rocky terrace, 1,150 feet above sea level. And there was a castle there with a thick rock stood below the wall on which it stood. There was a castle there that stood on a rock. And when Christ spoke of the rock on which he would build the church, it may be, now we don't know this for sure, it may be that he was gazing up at this unbelievable rock structure on which there was a temple. And with all that beauty belowing it, he said, I will build my church on a rock. So that the disciples, we can't be absolutely sure of that, but it is possible because of the region that formed the background to the imagery that he used. So viewing this castle founded securely on a rock, safe from flood and storm and hostile attack, formed the perfect image to suggest the nature and character of the church. One commentator said this, "This prophecy, I will build my church on this rock, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This prophecy was spoken in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi among the most remarkable rock scenery in the Holy Land, possibly under the shadow of the high red limestone cliff which overhangs the town, the summit of which was crowned by the white marble temple built by Herod in honor of Augustus." So their sense of the formation of the church would have been impressed quite strikingly on their minds. As to this church, which they have probably at best a faint understanding of, I am going to build on a rock. I mean, when I was in Greece, and I can't remember what part of it, what it was called, but it was the northwestern central part. There were these Greek monasteries that were built on these massive rock mountains. And you'd follow this rock mountain, and all of a sudden there was this monastery that there was no way to tell the difference between the rock and the monastery. It just kind of blended in naturally. This is what the disciples are being told. The church that I have pledged is on a rock. Now, do you believe it? Okay, I'm getting some straight stares. A few people are kind of like, folks, it's built on a rock. Do you believe it? Okay, let's go narrow. Do you believe Bible Community Church is built on a rock? And the rock, well, I said I wasn't going to get into that, but it's Christ. Christ is the rock, okay? So that's where we are. But the second aspect of this imagery is not just the foundation, but the construction of the church. I will build my church. And of course, you know he's talking about a physical structure, right? I will build the most beautiful building. If you thought King Solomon's temple was glorious, you wait till you see what I build. Is that what Christ is talking about? What's he building? What's the church? Say it again. Yeah, it's people. It's people. And the way he built this church is so amazing. I already said to you, the church means those called out of the kingdom of the world, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But the way he did that was through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel that went everywhere, and men heard the message, were convinced of its proposition, and turned in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. Poof, church is being built. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 says it this way, as you come to him, a living stone, the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. By the way, does anybody know how that verse finishes? You're being built up a spiritual house to do what? You remember it? To offer what? To offer spiritual sacrifices. That's God's people in the temple, which is the church, offering their life, their services, their dedication, their devotion to the advancement of the church. This is one of the things above everything in the Christian life that must be conviction with us, which must be one of the stars in the solar systems of our belief. The church is a mandated thing that we are to be committed to, because who's committed to it? Stay connected to the local church. Ephesians says it this way, you, that's all of you, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's not just the true Israel that were partakers of the covenant and the promises. When you got saved as a Gentile, you got joined right into that. And it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The church, folks, get the language there. The church, with all of its individual people, is a dwelling place for who? That's where God is. That's where he resides. He indwells the people of the church. And that was all in our Lord's mind. They didn't get it. They did get it later when he said, I'll build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against. And I'll just say this to you. You remember the passage that talks about us as ligaments and joints in the body? And all of those ligaments and joints work together for the building up of the church of itself in love. I could wish I could take time to preach on that. So under this first point, I want to give you what we want to take away from what we just heard. And that is, the church's enduring character is guaranteed, built by Christ on a rock foundation. Now, that brings us secondly to consider church success viewed through a military image. The gates of hell, the gates of hell. Now, I mentioned to you that there are two interpretations here. And there, this statement is regarded to refer to one of two things. I think it's really apparent what he's referring to, but I will give the first interpretation. And that is, first possibility is that the gates of hell refers or is a reference to death, okay? And this interpretation highlights the fact that death, one of the most powerful forces in the universe, death, would not prevent his building the church as he would be resurrected. In other words, I will build my church, and then a year later he dies. But what happened after he died? He was raised from the dead. So death, the gates of hell, all the powers of hell, putting him in death in the grave, could not keep him down. That's one interpretation. A man with the notoriety of A.T. Robertson actually takes this interpretation. He said, the church is built upon the messiahship of her master and death. The gates of Hades will not prevail against her by keeping him imprisoned. But the second interpretation, and the one that I think very powerfully commends itself is gates as a reference to the power of Satan's kingdom. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying that. Ancient cities, have you seen pictures of ancient cities? And for their protection, what do they build around them? Huge walls, okay? Defense systems. And they surround the city, at least at its entrance point, to make them impregnable. All those people did that. Now, they weren't impregnable, but they tried to make them impregnable. And also, it was behind the gates where the kingly and princely leadership held court for transacting business, deliberating on public matters, and war strategy, okay? One man said it this way, the expression gates of Hades is an orientalism for the court, throne, power, and dignity of the infernal kingdom. The indignity is what it should be. In other words, just like behind those big walls, which were defensive, they had court, they had war strategies, like our presidential war cabinet. I better stop there. Okay. You don't bring a Biden administration to a Russian fight. Let me put it to you that way. Okay, but they had their war cabinet in the same way. And so this guy, what he was saying is that image was representative, at least partly, of the kind of scheming that goes on in the kingdom of Satan, which Jesus said could not prevail against the church. But Jesus' statement is not intended to emphasize that the church is an impregnable fortress against the powers of hell. It is not hell encroaching upon the gates of the church, but it is the church encroaching upon the borders and defense systems of hell. It advances offensively, not defensively, although there's a defensive side to arguing against false influences and bad teaching. There is that. But what I'm saying is Jesus is presenting, okay, who is at whose gates? Hell is at heaven's gates, and they can't overcome it. Or the church is at the gates of hell. Which is it? It's the second one. It's the church at the gates of hell. And I know you've heard this before. But the reality of it is not in a defensive posture, but in an offensive posture, the church is quite successfully assailing the foul kingdom of hell and its fierce leader, Satan, who is quite impotent to withstand it. The heel of Christ stamps itself on the head of the serpent. Paul would say, I pray that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I, folks, you know, moving forward to the inherent success of the church, one of the ways a local church really sees its success is when we see hell giving up its followers through evangelism. When the church is mobilized in its love, not necessarily to go door to door or with some kind of soul winning scheme. I'm not against soul winning, obviously. But when there is a natural, spontaneous understanding that what we have been given is to equip us to go out and share our faith and learn to be skilled communicators so that we may urge upon people of the necessity to receive Jesus Christ. Wow, we see the very doorway of hell being knocked down. Have you ever heard of the church visible? Or the church invisible? Have you heard of the church universal and the church local? What about the church militant and triumphant? And I tell you this, that we believe in the church triumphant and militant. For the Lord has guaranteed its victorious demolishment of hell. I'm not overstating it. I'm simply unfolding what Jesus said. Praise be to God that part of the Savior's footwear, destined to crush the head of the serpent is the church. By the church he might make known to those angelic powers his power, the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Remember Luke 11, 21 and 22, where it says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But what happens when a stronger one than him attacks him and overcomes him? He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Do you know what, folks? In the day on December 20th of 1979 that God opened my heart, illuminated me through my brother reading scripture, what God was doing was the strong man Satan had me held. And he had you held before your experience of salvation with just the same grip. But one stronger than him stripped him down to his underwear, took away his power, and transferred souls from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's God building his church. A literal translation of Colossians 2:15 says, the hostile princes and rulers he shook off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquests when by the cross he triumphed over them. I mean, that's thrilling. And it's not just thrilling in the moment that I get to preach it. Denny knows what it is, the glory of preaching and then the reality of living life. But all of us, folks, by the cross, Satan is subdued. The gates of hell cannot resist this power, which is, in a word, the church. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So I gave you a key takeaway for the last point, that under the architectural image, well, under this military image, the key takeaway is Satan's power is impotent against the church's formidable power. The church's advance is unstoppable. And it's a wonderful thing. That brings me to the last image. The last image where Jesus gives us a picture is church success viewed through a educational image. Okay. Keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now there are two key aspects under keys and loosing and binding. One of them is what you see up there, the right of authority. I'll say it a little more, but what Jesus is promising through, I give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on loose on earth is loose in heaven. I'll tell you why it's referring to authority. The imagery Jesus used, the disciples would have in their minds, a structure, a house, or a building because of the keys. As a building with gates, it would require what to open it? Right. And they, folks, they didn't have these, you know, apps that just open everything, and they had to use keys, okay? And it symbolizes the handing over of the authority of that place to a person. And to get the significance of it, think about what becoming a holder of a key signifies, okay? How many of you have had a 16 or a 15-year-old, or I don't know when you can get your license in Ohio, it was 16 when I was a kid. And they come to you, the parents, and they go, Dad, it's time for me to have the... And you're just like, oh, no problem. Take them away. And while you're taking them away, take away a few lives with it, you know. Not trying to offend you teenagers. You're probably very safe drivers, if you believe that one. But it is the handing over of something that gives rights, gives authority, in that case, to manage a vehicle, okay? But keys were given to entrusted stewards who managed and protected his master's possession and dispersed them accordingly. It gave a power and an authority. It was a clear symbol of this superintendence over. Let me say that again. I give to you the keys, the right of access, the right of management. You have a superintendence over this thing I call the church. You have a stewardship. It's required in stewards that a man be found what? And folks, if I can say this to you, and maybe future messages could unfold it, but you can never, ever fulfill a massive stewardship God has given every Christian unless there is a devotion to the local church, which is what he's building. It's another sermon, but a very important one, okay? Well, that's the right of authority, but just how far? Matter of fact, when we start talking about authority, what do we know about men and authority? And don't be afraid to be a little negative. What do you know about men and authority? Yeah, it's subject to abuse, okay? Which is why the Bible hems us in with qualifications and other people keeping us accountable. Even folks, even the congregation of a church, this is another lesson, is called to keep their pastor in account. And I've watched churches who don't do it, and so they get a runaway guy. Now, hopefully he'll stay in the right parameters by his own convictions. But in any case, so we want to look at then the extent of authority. Well, what did Jesus mean here when he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven? Well, I'm sure Mike and Denny brought this out when they preached on this back whenever I wasn't here. But keys were an understood symbol of religious teaching authority. The disciples would have gotten it immediately. They wouldn't have had to go to Strong's or some commentary to, oh, what's he remember? They knew exactly what he was talking about. The terms bind and loosed were the most commonly and constantly used by rabbis, the teachers of religion, in their canon law. Just like many of our senators are constitutional scholars. I mean, these are brilliant people. Even when they're leftist and their ideology isn't good, they're brilliant people. They know the law up one side and down the other. Well, this is who these people were. And they represented both the legislative and judicial powers of the rabbinic office, the rabbis. So what did Jesus mean when he says binding? Well, binding was a term that different schools of rabbis used to describe when law really enslaved you, when it straitjacketed you. And it referred to the ecclesiastical power, that is the power of those priests and those scribes and those Pharisees, to prohibit, forbid, to require as bound by the law, thus an absolute obligation, which I just can't help but insert here. One of the things that I learned in my two pastorates is that if you're called and you're gifted and you're walking with God, you exert a terrific power for good. But man, you better not bind conscience where God does not. That is an immensely dangerous thing to do. And pastors do it all the time. They do it sincerely, but they are not often really representing the scripture. You don't bind conscience where it can't be bound. But guess what those Pharisees did? They bound it continually. And that's what binding referred to. Loosing referred to the ecclesiastical power to permit or allow something to make free from the restraints of the law. So the religious leaders could make, let's say, how long you walked on the Sabbath day, binding. It was a key of authority. Or they could loose you from that, okay? But they were suggestive of the powers to teach and to bind and loose conscience. So both the statement, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth and whatever you loose in heaven, speak of the authoritative functions of the apostles in particular. Okay? Now, what's the difference between what the apostles had to look at for their authority to preach and what the modern day preacher has to look for his authority to preach. What's the difference? Say it loud. I'm not hearing you. Be bold. If you're wrong, you're wrong. Be bold, wrong. Well, the cross, yes. The Holy Scriptures. They did not have the truths inscripturated. They were only in oral form until the Bible was written. Okay? Now, our authority is not apostolic. It is biblical. But this wasn't just given to Peter, some successor in a line of successors that they call the popes. This is later by Jesus given to all of those who preach and declare his word. Okay, and what's really interesting about this is the grammar is this. Whatever you bind, in other words, your teaching, what you declare, whatever you bind shall have been bound in heaven. It has the authority of heaven behind it already, if it's scripture. Whatever you loose, wherever you free people, like forgiveness, this is the other context in which this is used. When you say to a man he's forgiven, he's been forgiven. You have the authority to confess to them forgiveness because of the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key takeaway is this. The church's essential function and method, teaching, binding, is timeless. And it's an authority that God gives us, and we need to carry it out. I'm so sorry I can't see. Okay, I'm good. I'm pretty good. I'm real good. We're getting close now. So I do think we should probably take a few minutes to make some what I regard to be critical applications, and we'll move toward this question. The seemingly prosperous, the static, the church that seems to be in decline, how do I measure inherent success based on those realities? Well, number one, here's my first question. Do we measure church success by numerical growth? What say ye? I'm hearing yeses and I'm hearing noes. Can numerical growth be an indication of success? But is it the sole standard? Folks, here's what we do. Number one, if we see a church that's 500 strong, why, that's inherent success. But if a church is 25, well, that must be weak. We're measuring things by human eyes. You know, and I can't remember where I read this, but the average size of a church body over all time and all regions is 60 people. Danny, what was Emmaus at its highest? What's that? 50 and 60. Churches I pastored, 50, 60, 70, maybe 80. And let me tell you, your hands are full. 80 rebels are running around the church. You don't think your hands are full? You know I'm teasing with you to a degree. So we don't measure success by our American entrepreneurial standards. And a lot of big churches are anything but successful, measured by the ethical guides and the philosophical guides of the Holy Scripture. Secondly, do we measure church success by its methodology or its theology? Say it loud. Do we measure it by, oh, here's how we're pragmatically going to do it, or do we measure it by the doctrines that bind us, folks? I have said to every church that I've pastored, What's your methodology? My methodology is simple. It's from the Scripture. It's always worked. It always will work. If you're looking for something a little more sophisticated than that, go elsewhere. But that does not mean that we're not adept at the day and age that we live in. I don't want to get off too much there. I did something yesterday. I'm going to bring you in on just for a minute. It was really interesting to me. So I sent out a questionnaire to, I think it was 11 of my most trusted pastoral colleagues. And I asked them if you could give me an answer to this by tonight, which 9 of them did. I was actually surprised that 9 pastors responded on a Saturday because I knew they were busy. And my question was this: what is the single greatest metric by which we gauge the success of the local church? Now, what is the measure that says now that church is successful? I didn't do it to gauge them. I ended up gauging them because I really just wanted a chorus of voices about what inherent success means, because that's what I was preaching on from different perspectives. But they really came down on two different ways. And some of them surprised me. Not in the best sense. I'll just tell you what they were. Here's what one guy said as the key metric. A church that is growing in its understanding of preaching the triune God and the gospel of Jesus, maintaining a clear distinction between law and gospel. In other words, we're not under the law, we're under the gospel, and that's what we're preaching. The second one said the success of a local church is whether the gospel of grace in Christ alone is clearly taught, modeled, and lived out by grace. Those two are very good. One guy said this, easy one-word answer, Christ-likeness. Well, let me ask you this. That response is answering that question by measuring what's happening with us or what's being declared. He's really answering this in terms of sanctification. If he would have just said, the single great key is Christ. I'm not belittling Christ's likeness. But the emphasis is on sanctification as the single greatest thing, rather than, I would say, justification. One guy said it this way. The key for success is a body of believers, irrespective of size, who are a gathered government and growing under the ordinary means of grace. Now, all the guys that I asked, except for two, were either Bible or Baptist pastors. One of them was a Lutheran, one of them is a Presbyterian. That's your Presbyterian there. You might have picked up on that. And a very good man who I have close fellowship with. The key for success, another one, is a faithful love to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is evidenced by obedience and submission. Is the evidence of obedience and submission important? But when you look at how weak we are in that, I don't want to make that the ultimate metric for truth. I don't even want to make our love for Jesus the ultimate metric, as important as that is. Whose love for who is the ultimate metric? Christ's love for us, which has to be declared. One guy said it this way, adherence to truth in both creed and deed. Very good. Concise, which is what I asked them for. I asked them all for no more than one sentence. And one guy sent me like 5 paragraphs. So I pared it down. And I actually expected him to be the most concise because he's such a good writer. Let me ask you this. What is begging about the question, if I'm boiling it down to the single greatest metric, adherence to truth in both creed and deed? I like it, but there's a looming question. What is the creed? If the dominant thing is my creed, okay, what is that creed? Because it's not always the same. Folks, am I boring you with the internal pastoral stuff? I thought this was really interesting. One guy said, key for success is how purely the gospel is preached and how faithfully the sacraments are administered, with the spiritual character of the church marked by faith in the grace of God in Christ with Christian charity towards others. One was, a biblical success is seen when the hearts of God's people love God and love people in a self-sacrificing humility that is full of grace and truth. Now, we want that, folks. But when the dominant emphasis is on what the people are doing rather than on the declaration of what Christ is doing, I think it becomes, there has to be a balance, but I think it should shift one way. One guy said it this way, and I really like this. It's 4 words. Apostolic doctrine about Jesus. Pretty good. And I didn't think about how I would answer the question. I just wrote it out to, I mean, I had a general idea. So I had the benefit of kind of all of those. But I stepped away and I said, what would I say is the single greatest metric for measuring success of the church when Jesus said that success is inherent? And I put it this way. The continual proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ's gospel, regularly pictured through the ordinances and expressed by the fruit of love for God and love for others. That brings me to my next critical application. How does the sovereignty of God and human responsibility figure in measuring this success? Folks, you know this, when we look at, think about the individual salvation, how a person comes to God. There are human people in play, but to whom does the scripture attribute the person ultimately coming to God? To the power of God. So individually, people's success when they come to Christ is clearly the work of a sovereign work of God. It's the same with churches. There are eras, did you know this, where geographical locations blossomed with church success. Like in the early church period, Africa. Now look at Africa. Or when it moved to England and Germany and Switzerland, places now that are shot through with paganism. The westward movement to the United States, I mean, there was a time when the circuit rider preachers, people were coming to Christ, the first great awakening and all of that kind of stuff. Is it always the same? Are there other factors affecting how I measure church success? You better believe there is. Now, as to the responsibility of man, what are we responsible for? The faithful discharge of our mandate. That's it. If we're discharging our mandate biblically, then we are successful. Do you agree with that? And folks, what that means is ours is to fulfill God-given duty, not to determine or especially manipulate success. Here's what I've said thus far this morning. We have looked at Jesus' comment, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose, bound will be bound. Whatever you loose will be bound. We looked at it through an architectural image, I will build, foundation and the construction. We looked at it through a military image, gates as a reference to death, but we said, no, it's a reference to the power of Satan's kingdom where the church is demolishing it, and then it's viewed through an educational image, the right of authority and the extent of authority. Now, in my conclusion, we have under these images said the church is inherently successful. And we have done that through an architectural image. The church's enduring character is absolute. Militarily, the church's advance is unstoppable. And educationally, its method is timeless. Folks, Jesus would tell you this morning, you have a lot to be encouraged about at Bible Community. Because he pledged it. In Luke 10, 18 and 19, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but our Lord shared the most amazing vision that he had upon the return of the 70 from their preaching tour. So we know that there were several commissions of disciples. Jesus sends out those who are going to be the church to whom he's given this authority, and while they're gone, he has a vision. It's an amazingly wonderful passage of Scripture. And this is how that text reads, and it's so relevant to what we're talking about. And he said unto them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, Jesus speaks here of a vision where he witnessed the fall of who? Not the ultimate fall. The destruction of Satan's power and kingdom through sent commissioned apostles, the same way we are sent. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations. That's what the book of Romans tells me. He speaks of this fall. And to say I was watching Satan fall from heaven and describe that fall in terms of the flashing thunderbolt of lightning was Jesus' way of describing the shriek, complete overthrow, and absolute demise of the kingdom of Satan. It was an inside look that only Christ could have of the total triumph of the gospel. I believe in the inherent success of the church. When things are down and when things are up. I quote, end with this quote. F.B. Meyer said this, of this vision. While he had been watching the 70 disciples, while he had been watching, bearing them up by his intercessions, he had seen an alteration take place in the unseen world. Satan had fallen as though the work done by these humble men had turned the scale against him. Is it not so still? What we do is of eternal importance right here at Bible Community Church.